Easter morning. When we think of Easter, I got this in an email today. Easter stands for E, the empty tomb as proof of the resurrection, A, being the ascension of Christ into heaven, S, the salvation that's offered to all, T, is triumphant over death and sin, E, is eternal life through faith in Jesus, R, is rejoicing in the victory of Christ. So that's Easter in just a few words. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We saw the Easter story from Luke's perspective, and I want us to look at Mark's perspective, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. It reads, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The Bible tells us as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed, or they were surprised. "Don't be," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, a Nazarene, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here." The gospel message is a message of good news. Why? Because Jesus conquered death, and he is alive today. And he invites you, he invites me to come to him and find his grace and mercy, and to receive power, the power we need to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, Mark is an interesting gospel. The reality of Mark's eyewitness account is that it stops at verse 8. You'll see in chapter 16, it carries on through to verse, there's 12 more verses, so that would be 20. There's 12 verses I didn't read, because Mark didn't write those words. They were added after the fact, after the Gospels were written. Now, in Mark's Gospel, we see the women visiting the tomb. They find the stone rolled away and the tomb is empty. The angel tells the woman what has happened, and he tells them that Jesus has risen. And then they go to tell the disciples that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee. But then the women, they are overwhelmed with fear, and they don't tell anybody. And that's the end of his gospel message. Now, when you put it alongside the other gospels, you get a more complete picture. Matthew, in his gospel, ends with the Great Commission. The risen Christ tells the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Then Luke, in his gospel, the one we just saw, ends with Jesus going to heaven, his ascension, and with the promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And in the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke, it says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high. And then he was taken up into the heaven. And then there's John, who ends with Peter being both restored and commissioned. Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep. Then Jesus tells them to follow me. But Mark is totally different. Mark's gospel doesn't tell us any of that. All he ends with was a couple women that were scared. They were bewildered, and they fled from the tomb, and they didn't tell anyone anything, at least not right away. Now, I can understand why the early church felt compelled to add more to the Gospel of Mark, because no one likes a cliffhanger. Like, what happened? There's got to be something more here. And so the early church added those 12 verses. They weren't Mark's words. They were the words of a scribe or one of the church leaders. But there was no resurrection appearances in Mark. There's no great commission. There's no word of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So it just seems like it's an unfinished story. Now, I don't know whether it was Burger King or Harvey's that had that slogan, have it your way. Huh? Harvey's, eh? Okay, thank you. And sometimes, you know, we look at this, well, what do you want? Do you want it to end in the cliffhanger? Or do you want what the early church added? You know, you choose, have it your way, whatever you like. They give you the option. But I'm convinced that Mark's gospel has a purpose for ending at verse 8. It's very distinct from the other three. And God gave us four gospels for a reason. So I want us to look at this idea, this reality of Mark's unfinished gospel. But first of all, we see that these young women went into the tomb, the stone was rolled away, and they were confronted by men dressed in white robe. Now, in Matthew, it tells us those men were angels. Mark describes the appearance. Matthew describes the identity. So you put the two together and you say, okay, whoever was in that tomb was an angel, because you take both gospels together. The angel said, don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place that they laid him? It's the angel from heaven who tells the women that Jesus is risen. It's not Mary who went into the tomb, found it empty, and said to Salome, well, Jesus must have risen from the dead. That thought never occurred to those women when they went to the tomb. That's important because some people have the idea that faith is all about creating your own reality. The suggestion is that the disciples had such an intense desire for Jesus to be with them that they created it in their psyche. This reality they created in their own minds that he was there. But that's not what happened. The women went to the tomb for the purpose of anointing that dead body with spices. Their minds were not full of, well, I wonder if he's there or not. That didn't enter into their thinking. The issue that dominated their thinking was, who's going to move that stone away? Who's going to move it? Because none of the women would be able to move it. But even after finding the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, they still had to be told what happened. They still had to be told that Jesus had risen. And after they were told this, their response was that they were terrified. They were bewildered. They were completely silent. These women weren't creating their own reality. What they saw, what they felt, what they experienced was from what they were told by this angel. Now, I wish I had a tune. I started out by saying a loony, but because of inflation, I think if I had a toony for every person who has heard the gospel and then said to the person who told me, well, that's just your interpretation. You know, how many of us have heard that? That's what people come back and say, well, that's your interpretation. Well, the resurrection, what happened that Sunday morning, was not the women's interpretation. It was God's explanation. It was explaining what was happening. He revealed to them and to us by this angel that was there in the empty tomb. See, Christian faith hangs not only on what God has done, but on God's explanation of what he has done. And God has a very subtle way of giving us the explanation we need so that we can put all these pieces together. Now, if all we had at Christmas was a story born of a baby born up to a virgin lying in a manger, if that's all we had, we would never have known who this baby was. What we need is for God to send someone from heaven to tell us, and God gives us an explanation of saying that this is Jesus, God's own son. Now, if all we had on Good Friday was the story of Jesus dying on the cross, we would never know what that meant unless God gives us an explanation of that event. Jesus died for our sins. That's God's explanation to us. Now, if all we had at Easter was an empty tomb and we were left to our own interpretation, we would never know the truth of what actually happened. So God gives us an explanation that Jesus rose from the dead. The birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus are events that we can't comprehend. None of us. It's outside our categories of experience. None of us have ever experienced a virgin birth. None of us have ever had seen or been a part of an innocent man dying a cruel, unbelievable death and buried in a tomb. None of us have ever experienced anyone coming back to life, back from the grave. We need something from God to explain this, and he tells us. Christian faith rests on God's explanation of how his actions are revealed to us and how they are recorded in Scripture. The Bible says he is risen. Who says so? God says so. God says so, and you can stake your life and you can stake your eternity on that reality. It's not somebody's figment of imagination. It's not somebody else's interpretation of events that they couldn't put together, understand. It's God explaining to us the reality of these events. Now, some people will say, well, you're just assuming that there is a God, and it's a God who speaks. Well, if you do not believe in a God who speaks,
then you do not believe in the God of the Bible. Because the Bible clearly tells us that God speaks to us. There's a hymn we sang a few weeks ago in the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me. God is committed to speak to us, whether it's in the written word, whether it's through a dream, or whether it's through a brother or sister in Christ who speaks words of Christ into our hearts over us because of what God has spoken to them about. But God is a God, our God is a God who speaks. He made himself known to Moses, and he made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And the reason he speaks and the reason he makes himself known is so that we might know him. He wants us to know him personally, not just as some great power out in the heavens somewhere whom we think is acting on our behalf. But apart from God revealing himself to us, we have no other way of getting to know him. Well, thank God that the Christian faith doesn't rest on personal interpretation. It relies on God's revelation. We are not following the impulses of the women or of the disciples or even of the early church. God has revealed to us from heaven who Jesus is, why he died, and why he was raised from the dead. And we can stake our life on it. Now, this story that Mark writes here, it's a challenge to us today. It's a challenge to the church. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched the funniest home videos. You know, I kind of watch that after Candy goes to bed because she doesn't like watching it for some reason. I like a good laugh. But they have this one segment that they called What Happens Next? You've seen that one? What Happens Next? Well, one of the ones I saw that I thought was hilarious was of two boxers in the boxing ring. And they were giving each other lefts and rights, jabs and uppercuts and whatnot. Well, just as they were winding up, they stopped the video, and they asked, what happened next? What happened next? And then they have a couple of the audience chosen to try to guess what happened next. Well, they restarted it, and the one boxer let go an uppercut. He missed the other boxer, but hit the referee right in the face and knocked him out cold. Now, who would have thought that was going to happen? What happens next? Well, if you read through Mark's gospel and freeze it at verse 16 and ask, what happens next? What happens next? Would you really have guessed verse 8? Verse 6 was the speaking of the men in the tomb. And then verse 8 was the women's reaction. Would you have guessed that? Would have been the reaction of the women? Trembling and bewildered, they fled from the tomb and they said nothing because they were afraid. The other gospels make it clear that the women later told the disciples what they had seen and heard. But Mark wants us to know that at first they were quiet. They didn't say a word. And that's very distinctive to the Gospel of Mark here. He is the only one who reveals or records that they were totally silent on what they saw. Christ has risen, but the people to whom this message is given are afraid. They're bewildered. They're silent. They're told you have a risen Christ. And the church now is entrusted with this message. But there is no witness. There is no power. There's only fear. The ending of the Gospel of Mark is a challenge for all of us today. It is possible for the church today to have a very evangelical perspective on life and living and on the scriptures and what they mean and the doctrines that they teach. We believe in the incarnation, the substitutionary atonement, and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the church today has no effective witness to the world, no confidence to pursue its God-given calling. Instead, the church today has become inward-looking and bound by fear. That's the church, our church today. In Matthew, you have the Great Commission. In Luke, you have the promised power from the Holy Spirit. In John, you have the discipleship challenge to follow me. And in Mark, the church is entrusted with this gospel message, but it's bewildered. It's wandering in a world gripped by fear. Now, if you look at history, the history of the church, down through the last 2,000 years, you see that what is described at the end of Mark's gospel is precisely what has happened. It's precisely what has happened. And it is the challenge of Mark's gospel that is for the church today. When I read Mark's gospel, when I get to the end of it, that's not the kind of church I want to be. That's not the kind of Christian I want to be. I don't want that to be our message for me or my family, my children. We don't want Christianity that leaves us wandering around and bewildered in the world and gripped by fear. When you read the end in verse 8, you say, that can't be the end of things. Something is missing. And if you come to that point, that's precisely what Mark wants us to grapple with. What comes next? What's happening as we move from that point forward? Some of us, myself included, have been brought up believing that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross of Calvary, that he was raised from the dead the third day, and we have always accepted those things. We understand them. We've been told them year after year after year. But what difference? What difference has that made in your life? How has your life been impacted by that reality? That's the question that we're left with in Mark's gospel. We need to face that question honestly. Maybe you are a person who believes that Jesus was raised from the dead, but your life is still dominated by fear. It is a belief, but it has not brought change or any new direction in your life as a follower of Jesus. You have not known the power of the risen Christ. You have not allowed that message to change you from the inside, because that's what it's all about. The message is something that dramatically changes the way you live, the way you think, the way you operate in this world. If it hasn't changed anything, then you've not known the power of the risen Jesus. You've not realized that that power can change you dramatically. Not allowing the message to impact your life is not the place where you want to be. That's not where any of us want to be. The invitation that the person in the tomb gave to the women, it said, go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What an invitation that is. You know, the risen Lord, he's gone ahead of you to Galilee. They're all familiar with Galilee because many of them are from Galilee. That was home. And so when they're told Jesus is going to be there, you'd think they would pull up their robes and get on their electric bikes and hustle off to Galilee. What a great invitation. The women were told to tell the disciples that the risen Lord wants to meet with them. What an invitation. He's going ahead of them to Galilee, and they will see him there. Notice the criteria is that the disciples had to go. There was something for them to do. And what they had to do is to get up and get out of their doom and gloom and thinking that this is the end, it's all over, it's done, and to go and see this risen Christ in Galilee. There's an invitation that the disciples must take if they're going to meet with the risen Christ, with Jesus. John tells us what happened in Galilee. There Peter was restored, and the disciples, they were commissioned. But again, Mark leaves us hanging. He doesn't tell us any of that. He just tells us that there's an invitation from the risen Lord to go to Galilee. And I'm convinced that that's what Mark is trying to communicate to us here today. That's why he ended his gospel the way he did. Think of Peter. The question he has to settle is, do I really want to go? Do I really want to see Jesus? You know what I did just a couple days ago? I betrayed him. I cursed him. And he saw me. He knew I was there, and he knew what I did. Because the rooster crowed, and when the rooster crowed, our eyes met, and he knew exactly, because he had prophesied it. Peter goes, you know, I think I could do without that. I'm a little embarrassed. I'm not so sure. Will Jesus be mad at me? Will he even want to see me? Those are tough questions to ask. He was ashamed. He wasn't sure. What Peter had to do in order to take those first steps to go to Galilee was to get over that, those questions, those feelings, and come to the place where he's ready to say, I want to come to Jesus because I am sorry for the way I have failed him. And he would have to come to that point before he would make a move to go to Galilee. Peter wanted to be a different kind of person. For Peter to go to Galilee, there has to be faith. There has to be repentance. And that's exactly the way any of us come to Jesus today. We have to come to him in faith as well as repentance. And if we refuse to do that, then we will never know the risen Christ in the way that he's wanting to be known, when he wants us to become a follower of his. We need to come to grips. If we are not feeling, sensing, and experiencing the change that only the Lord can do in our hearts, in our lives, in our thinking, in our action, if we are refusing that, then we need to understand that we're refusing to repent of our sins and come to Jesus, say you're sorry, and by faith accept what he's done for us on the tree of Calvary. So many people in the church have never come to a point of repentance. They believe in the story of the virgin birth. They believe in the story of the crucified Christ. They believe in his resurrection, but they've never allowed that message to impact their hearts in such a way that it changes them from the inside out. And that's why the church today is living in fear, because we are far away from the repentant Peter, who wanted to meet with Jesus and say he was sorry. Hebrews 2:13 tells us Jesus came into the world so that through him you might be reconciled to God, live for his glory, and spend eternity in his presence. The gospel story won't be finished until the day Jesus stands in the presence of the Father and says, "Father, here am I and the children you have given me." That's when it will come to an end. Christ has come to us. That's the good news. But Mark ends his gospel message with the invitation that you need to come to Jesus. You need to take that step of faith. You need to have that willingness to repent and come to the Savior, just like every one of those disciples did on that Easter resurrection morning. Just imagine a family living in poverty. They were living in a rundown house. The roof leaked. The furnace didn't work. They had no money. They had no job. They scavenged for food. The kids' clothes were in tatters, and they were just living a mere existence. And one day, they get a call. They get a call that a distant uncle has died and left them an inheritance. An inheritance that was in the millions. That's good news. Good news. They were left an inheritance. But that news won't change their lives. Just knowing that there was an inheritance there is useless and powerless. It's what that inheritance can do that will change their lives. Just imagine what they could do with this inheritance of millions. They could buy a new house. They could fill it with new furniture. They could have a furnace that worked. The kids could have clothes that were new and weren't in threads. They could have food on the table every night. They could have all these things, but they couldn't have them until they go and receive that inheritance. If the money is just kept in escrow, it's meaningless, powerless, and it has the ability to change absolutely nothing. They had to go and get it. They had to go and receive it. They had to go and take it and then use it so that their lives might be changed. Well, anyone who receives this good news, the good news of Jesus, has to go to the bank. He has to draw on what has been deposited in your name. You must realize the value of what he's been given. You must use it according to the purpose for which it was given. To change your life, the lives and the lives of their family, you have to actually take that money and apply it to your life. Jesus came into the world. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead, and because of that, he's given us everlasting life. He offers us forgiveness, and he offers us a new life and joy in the presence of God for all eternity. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is all good news. But it's what Jesus can do for us. It's what Jesus can pour into our life. It's what that message means that is going to make the difference in how we live, in how we think, how we feel, and how we act. Mark's gospel, in the purpose of God, I believe, is an unfinished story. We are told the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, of all that he has accomplished, but now the choice we have, are we going to draw on the resources of what he has purchased for you? Are you going to accept them as your own? Are you going to take them into your own life? The invitation there at end of verse 8 is to come to Galilee, to come to Jesus and see the resurrected Lord. He invites us, he invites you, he invites me to come to him just as he has come to you. But we need to make that move. We need to understand that his resources are plentiful and they're all there for us to receive, not to sit and gawk at and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But never experience the resources that he has given us. To know that he's given us the power over fear. To realize that he's given us the strength to live for him day by day. To understand that when Jesus says our sins are forgiven, they're forgiven and forgotten. And we never need to deal with them again because it's all been covered by the blood of Christ. Now, the deceiver of the world would tell you otherwise and would remind you of your constant failing, the fact that you're a screw-up. I know that's what he tells me. I have no business to be a pastor. You know, and he reminds me why. And I know desperately that I have no right to be a pastor. But the reality is, the grace of God makes a difference in our life, and he changes us. And even though I know that I have a wretched heart, and I have done some incredible wrong things in my life, I stand before you as one who's forgiven. And man, that makes a whole difference in the whole world to know I'm forgiven. And even though I'm reminded of my shortcomings, God sees me as a forgiven child of his. And if you have that relationship with him, he sees you the exact same way. When he says our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven, and we should rejoice and move on rather than allow them to cripple us or to hold us back as we are lugging those sins in those suitcases every step through life. Get rid of them. Jesus has forgotten them. God says you're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that means we have freedom from those past sins that we've confessed and received forgiveness for. And boy, there's no powerful Easter message in my life to know that what the risen Christ means to me today is that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me. There as he sits on the right hand of God the Father, when I pray to him, he hears my prayers and he takes them to the Father. They answer our prayers. And man, there's not a better feeling to know that we're not alone in this world. And he's with us every single step of the way. And that's the resources that are there for us so that we can walk victoriously in this life. And I believe if the church understood this message, we would turn our cities and towns upside down because we would have something that is desperately different than anything else in this world. There's over 4,200 religions in this world of ours, but there's only one Christ. There's only one risen Christ. In all those religions, only one risen Christ who died for our sins. And I think when we understand that, all we can say is, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, thank you for what you've done for us through your son Jesus on Calvary. But we are so thankful that the cross, his death, his burial wasn't the end of the story. But he rose the third day victorious over death and is now sitting at your right hand. And because he was victorious, we too have that blessed hope of knowing that we also will be victorious over death and will be ushered into your presence when our life in this realm will, when it's over. And dear Father, may we look forward to that with all our hearts, to know that that's where our hope lies. Not in our jobs, not in the amount of money we have, not even in the relationships we have with others or the nice cars we drive or the holidays we enjoy, but may our hope be tied solely and securely on what was accomplished that Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen.